All right, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are. If you're looking at being like, wow, that's a long chapter, it is, so I'm not going to read it. But I will say this, you'll do a whole lot better if you've got it open in front of you, because this will, if there was ever a time to be drinking water from a fire hydrant, it's going to feel like now. And this one's just one of those that the older that I get, the bigger this one becomes. And I guess you could say that that's kind of an old person thing to say. I say old people things all the time now. I do. Things like, I've got shingles. That's an old person thing to say. You know? It is. Yeah, it's wisdom. Yeah, look at the wisdom of these terrible blisters on my face. Yeah, that's part of it. But the resurrection topic is the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be honest with you, the buckets of information we have about the resurrection in the New Testament, the biggest fountain comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Does that make sense? Like, a lot of the data that we get from here comes from here. So I'm going to throw it past you pretty quick. It's going to come at you pretty quick. I'm going to do my best to leave us some time at the end to interact with it. But I just, this one is getting bigger and bigger over time because I think that in our generation, I don't know, I'm not going to prep it anymore. Look, so let's start with a reality. Remember, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a church that is struggling. And I don't mean struggling in a different way that any other church is. All the other churches were struggling too, but he writes this letter to deal with all these issues. It's really not that hard to outline the book of 1 Corinthians because you can outline it by the problems that he addresses. Does that make sense? So he starts out saying, okay, you've got divisions among you. Let's talk about divisiveness. Let's talk about being together. There were worship issues, we know, about things going kind of crazy during worship services. He had to outline men and women's roles in worship. He had to outline the Lord's Supper celebration, all those things. And of course, he had to talk about these ecstatic gifts that were going on. The very last topic that he deals with is problems about the resurrection. And what's happened is this particular church has gotten, let's just be charitable, wonky about the resurrection, to the point where they're saying there is no resurrection. It's not until verse 12 that Paul actually says the question. Take a look at it. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the question in verse 12 that he's talking about from verses 1 all the way through down to verses 58, okay? And so what Paul's going to say is there's all kinds of reasons. By the way, we don't really know what prompted this, but the usual suspects are pretty obvious. First of all, resurrection's weird. In every generation, don't do that thing that we do when we condescend to biblical writers by saying things like, well, you know, back then they just kind of were real weird that way, and they didn't believe in science, and they believed in magic, you know, thing. No, someone rising from the dead was just as crazy 20,000 years ago as it was today. That has no proof in any of the literature. Another option for the reason why has to do with a Gnostic influence. And again, by Gnostic influence, I simply mean that kind of body-soul separation that values the body over the soul, or worse, actually thinks that the body is unnecessary, and therefore the spiritual life is the real point. And so living your spiritual life is part of that. Paul wants to correct that. There also was just a straight-up Jewish sect that rejected it. Y'all remember Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees? They didn't think there was a resurrection either. And Jesus has this big confrontation with them, which you're going to hear Paul kind of quote from. Anyway, does it really matter? We just know that there were people there saying, hey, there's no resurrection from the dead. So there it is. All right, and so what he does is he gives for us, this is one of the guys, David Pryor in the Bible Speaks Today, I thought had the best outline of chapter 15. It goes like this, the facts of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection, consequences, the nature of the body, and then the moment of the resurrection body, okay? So 25 minutes right there. So just buckle up here. We got 5 minutes for each. But if you want to take a look at that, that's the way I'm going to outline it. All right, let's start with this first one about the facts of the resurrection. Look, I think verse 1 is dramatic because it asks the Corinthians to remember the gospel. And then he starts to talk about the historical facts surrounding the resurrection. This to me is immediately notable. When someone says that you want to present the gospel, my guess is most of you default to a presentation of good advice. In other words, well, you know, you're a sinner, Jesus died on the cross for you, and my advice to you would be that you would repent and embrace Jesus and put your faith in him. Let's pray. That's the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, it's actually that none of those things are necessarily untrue. What he's saying, though, is the gospel proper is not good advice, but it's good news. And here's the good news. We believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, and then he appeared to this person, then he appeared to that person, then he appeared to this person. In other words, I want that to kind of encourage us that oftentimes when we think about what it means for us to be a light for the gospel in a community, it's simply about saying, we have some good news. There was a guy 2,000 years ago, demonstrated himself to be God. The main way in which he did as much was by rising from the dead. What are you gonna do with it? And we think it's really big and good news. What are you gonna do with that? In a sense, that was kind of the essence of the presentation that the earliest sermons we have in the book of Acts really centered around. If you read those sermons from the book of Acts where the gospel's first going out, they're not asking people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's not the sermons. The sermons are, y'all did hear that this guy rose from the dead. And we got all these witnesses still alive, by the way, that are testifying to that fact, right? And of course, Paul expects you to be like, okay, wow, if somebody died and then came back again, I think we should probably listen to what that person has to say, right? That's the idea. So we begin with the facts of the resurrection. One of the things that's important about this also is we do believe that 1 Corinthians was written in the 50s. And so Paul is probably just about 20 years away from these events actually happening, which means they were very fresh. I can tell you all kinds of things that happened 20 years ago. I can give you amazing detail from when Laura Trependahl died in 2004 here. I can tell you all kinds of detail about that night. It's fresh for those things. And this is how Paul is talking about it. Not only that, he says very clearly that this is all done in accordance with the scriptures. That means he realizes this is not a novel idea. You can go back to the Psalms, whether it's Psalm 16, 49, 73, or 88, where they talk about your Holy One not experiencing decay. In other words, Paul thinks while the Jewish mind did not have specifics about what the resurrection was going to look like, it definitely had the general notion of it very much in there. Jesus actually references in Mark 12, in his conversation with the Sadducees, that God was the God of the living and not the dead, right? When he talked about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So my point is right now is the facts of the resurrection are a big deal. We should probably start with that. Let's go into the second point in the interest of time. All right, verses 12 through 19. This is where you get the all of the stuff that Paul has been talking about in how important this is. Here's his basic idea. If the resurrection does not exist in any shape or form, then the consequence to the Christian faith and discipleship in general are absolutely devastating. You have vacated so much from the Christian gospel. He says, first of all, Christ has not been raised, right? You can't pick and choose what you want. You can't have Christ as someone to be worshiped if he's still dead. Because it was clear that he was dead. He says, our preaching is in vain. The word vain there literally translated means empty, which means that if you take out the resurrection of Jesus, then you really don't have anything left in Christian proclamation. And by the way, your faith is empty as well. There's no substance to your faith. Faith has to have an object, by the way, by its nature, and it can only be sustained by the resurrection. He says, not only that, you're misrepresenting God. God is the one who pronounced this. And the commentator said something very interesting. He said the most convincing reason for linking the person of God to the work of Jesus is the fact of his resurrection. In other words, the way in which the apostles were like, all right, I know that this guy Jesus, this guy who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, Nazarene that he was, did what he did and was who he says he was, is because of the resurrection. And my understanding of God and my understanding of him are ratified by that particular act. So if you take that act out, you have no ratification, therefore you're misrepresenting God. And then that means you're still in your sins. Notice, in your sins, hold that thought. We're coming back to that phrase. Why does he phrase it that way? And you got to pay for your own sin, because otherwise it's not paid for. And then he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, you could look at that as being kind of a thing. That's sad. But think about this for a moment. Have you ever been to a funeral where you thought to yourself, this is not right? This is just not right. My guess is it was a funeral for someone that you really cared about, that you were very close to. Maybe there was an open casket, which can be a little disturbing for people. But a lot of times you look at that casket and your first thought is like, where did they go? What happened to them? And we have all the truths of the gospel to explain it to us, but it still doesn't sort of have this gnawing sense of wrongness. It's just not right. And Paul's like, yeah, and you've just lost all those people if you got rid of the resurrection. And he finally says, and we're most to be pitied, right? If the Christian faith is based upon an empty gospel and a fraudulent savior, anybody is better off than a Christian if everything that we say is sort of rooted out and taken out by the resurrection. So for those of us in this room, I don't know if you find yourself someone who's skeptical of the resurrection. Maybe you thought it's a happy myth. Maybe you think that it's one of those sort of Bible stories we tell our children so it makes their eyes twinkle. The Bible's view is quite tangible. It's quite literal. And it's quite weighty for that very reason. You can have questions about it, but in the end, if you vacate it, you've lost everything. That's what Paul says. All right, so having all of those things sort of jacked up that way, let's talk about the consequences of the resurrection. I think this is really the meat of the passage, and there's two things we got to look at. First of all, in verses 20 through 28, you get what the consequences are for the future, okay? And so Paul starts to talk about there, beginning in verse 20, this whole concept we've discussed before about being in union with Christ, okay? So look what he says there. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come the resurrection for the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Look, we've been leading the Apostle Paul in Ephesians way too much for that phrase in Christ to be unfamiliar to you. There is oceans of doctrine that hang on that particular little phrase, right? Let me see if we can take a stab at arguing it. Paul is saying that the connection between Christ and his people is so intimate, it's so profound, it's so close, that whatever happened to him can be said to have happened to his people, right? That's the way he views it. That's what union with Christ is. This is this bond that's being created. Now here's where, this is where I'm gonna try to bake your noodle this morning. You didn't come to Sunday school for something dull, right? There ought to be something a little bit challenging. Let's try this one on. Paul thinks that all these things have happened in another realm. That other realm is the realm of the heavenly places. It's the realm of the heavenly places, right? And what he's talking about there is in verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when they're subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him. In other words, what he's talking about is that there are two realms in which people function. We are here in the body right now. But Paul says there's another realm out there called the heavenly places. And in that place, I'm laying some seeds for something that's going to be very important here in just a minute. In that place, there is still substance. Can I use that word? There's heft. There is mass, if I can use it that way. I'm trying to purge us of an early 21st century sense that the other world is a ghosty world of apparitions. You follow me? Like we think of ghosts now as being kind of invisible, and then a little misty thing sort of appears over on the side. That is not the Bible's view of the heavenly places. Nor are the heavenly places 7 zillion light years away. You know, God forbid that I cross the will of Stevie Wonder, lyrically speaking, right? No, it's actually God's space among us, the Bible will say. But in that place, the Apostle Paul can speak of our resurrection as if it's in the past. In that place. Now, again, I told you I was going to bake your noodle here. This is not the first time he's done this. Go to Romans chapter 8, and Paul will look and say, you were justified. You were sanctified. You were glorified. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you talking about, Paul? We're still alive. We're still in the body. I'm still struggling with sin. Why else would you be writing the book of Romans to us if we weren't still struggling with sin? Paul can speak of the aspects of your salvation as if they are already accomplished, drum roll please, because they are in that place, in the other realm. In that place, you are resurrected, which is why in Ephesians chapter 1, he's also going to say that you are that you have every spiritual blessing in him in the heavenly places. Now, how that world interacts with our world is a different conversation. I'm simply trying to say that Paul is saying that union with Christ is so powerful that our resurrection is already certain. And in that place, it's already happened. And you're saying, that doesn't make any sense to me. Ready? Me neither. But that's the basis of how he's arguing about this intimacy, this union that is between. I'm just simply trying to take Paul's language at face value as to why he's speaking the way in which he does. Okay? Okay, verse 28 is not an argument. Yeah, when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself, subjected to him, which is God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. If I use the word subordinationism, anybody ever heard of that word? We do not say that there is subordination among members of the Godhead in terms of their essence. The Son was never born. The Son is the eternally begotten Son of God, right? He's not less than his Father. What Paul is talking about here, though, is an outline of the eternal plan of God, where Jesus delivers his bride to his Father and places all things, including the culmination of his work, highlighted at his resurrection, at his Father's feet, and awaits his Father's benediction. That is the end of time and eternity in God's plan. That's what he's talking about there. He's not suggesting some lesser sense of being between the Father and the Son. Okay? That's the consequences for what's coming in the future, because in our future, it's so secure that you've already been raised in that place. But there are equally consequences for the present. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? All right, save yourself some time. There's really no reason to go home and spend a lot of time on trying to figure out what the baptism on behalf of the dead were. We really don't know. I found Leon Morris, a commentator, who said that up until this time, some 30 or 40 explanations have been suggested. So good luck with that. The most natural explanation that Morris falls on is that there may have been some believers who got so cooked up about the necessity of baptism, brace yourself, that they were wanting to be baptized on behalf of their dead relatives who themselves were not baptized. And you're like, what? Again, it's a little bit of speculation. There's some proof for it. And again, Paul is not approving of that practice at all. Elsewhere, he'll speak of baptism in much clearer terms. He's simply using that practice as an argument against their assertion that there's no resurrection from the dead. It's where he's trying to turn their own arguments back on him. And then what he goes on to say is, if you look at verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day. He starts to list all these things that he goes through. He suffers all the time. Paul had all kinds of beatings. He was making people mad left and right. The abuse from both the spiritual realm and the human realm was brutal. And what he says to him is, tell me what the point of me subjecting myself to this if there's no resurrection. This is a powerful, he's like, only a masochist would choose to live the life that I'm living if the dead are not raised. Oh, by the way, but if they are, let's pick up on that Greek aphorism that he apparently was floating around that says, well, you know what? We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He cites that verse there in verse 32, right? So yeah, he's trying to say, in the present, Only the resurrection can make sense of our sufferings. If I'm going through this hard time, you have every reason to say, what is the point of this? By the way, which is typically where our hearts go whenever we're going through a hard time. All right? So consequences. All right, now for the fun stuff. What about the nature of the resurrection body? Oh, my goodness. It starts in verse 35, right, where he starts to talk about this. And we just got to be real careful. And I'm going to build on my two realms thing in just a minute. This is Paul's simple argument. These bodies of ours, physical bodies that we have today, are incapable of coping with, functioning in the midst of the glory of God. So that if we're going to be resurrected in Christ, we therefore must have our bodies be transformed as well. Okay? There's this principle that you get, Paul will has got to be referring to this, that Jesus himself will say, look, unless a seed goes into the ground and it dies there, it can't sprout up and produce new fruit. Paul believes that there's this principle that the Creator has written into the world himself, the principle of resurrection, which is to say, if there's no death and burial, there's not going to be new life. And you know, it's funny, you got to be at a certain age again to be able to say that with a little bit of a sigh, because you really wish there was another way to do it. Couldn't God just sort of snap his fingers and make us holy? Usually not. Usually it involves little deaths along the way, the sufferings of this life. But again, there is an instinct within Christianity to look and say, this is all going to be raised again. It's going to be raised again. By the way, I think this is such a powerful Christian assumption that I kind of want to put it in front of everybody who rejects Christianity. It's like, what do you do with your sufferings and how do you justify any expectation that good's going to come out of it? I had a conversation literally this week with a young man who had gone through a horrific experience prior to his coming to Christ. Horrific experience. His life was wasting away in lots of different ways. By his own hand, by the way. And he was like, you know what? If God looked at me and told me that I had to go through it again in order to get to where I am now, I'd do it. And I was like, that's nutty. I would do that again if I could get to where I was now. Only Christianity gives you the scaffolding, spiritually and mentally, to say stuff like that and to actually believe it. It doesn't exist outside resurrection thinking. Or resurrection rationality, right? So what Paul begins to contrast in verses 40 and 41 is that the Creator is accustomed to producing varied kinds of bodies, and those bodies work within certain environments. A star can't function in the water any more than a whale can function in the sky, right? Typically, the Creator creates things that are suitable to their own location. And in the same way, our physical bodies, which are ideal for this physical existence that we're in now, will not suffice for what we have in eternity. So he begins to contrast those two things. And I'll say this, it's very easy to get confused at this juncture between Paul's use of the physical body and the spiritual body. Because again, remember your instinct, do not go to a ghost when you think of our spiritual body. Paul is not saying ghost. And the template that you have for that is Jesus. Why is it that you have this story of Jesus after the resurrection? Everybody remember the story of doubting Thomas, right? Thomas is like, I won't believe him until I can see his hands, touch his, see his side when he got stabbed at. And Jesus appears to them, by the way, appears to them in the room, and he looks at Thomas and is like, you need to? Come on. It's right here. There's something physical right here. He's stressing the fact that his body is corporeal. It takes up mass. It's got substance. And that is the template for what we can expect, which is why I'm saying that do not think of that other world. Just because that other realm is spiritual, you should not think as therefore not taking up space. I was having a conversation years ago with a very dear person in my life who was comprehending their own death eventually and very afraid of it and scared of it. And one of the reasons why they were scared is because they were picturing that existence like it was a sort of poof out of existence. I guess I'm going to become a ghost, which is just scary. But what if closing our eyes in death in this life, which is a morbid thing to talk about on a Sunday morning, but it's your own fault because you came. What if closing our eyes in death is immediately resulting for the Christian in opening our eyes in a realm that makes this look like the ghost existence? Let that bake your noodle for a little while, because I think that means everything. This body has limitations because of our earthiness. The second body has all the capacity of what Jesus' body has. That's what's in store for us, right? And again, the implications of this are huge. The biggest one is this, and I'm going to do it now because I'm not sure I'm going to get to it by the end. It means that all of the things that we enjoy and love in this life do not end in that life. bucket lists, I know y'all are getting tired of me beating up on bucket lists, because I just, it's fine to do things like, well, before I die, I want to blah, blah, blah. I get it. But arrest that logic for just a second, right? Because what's the assumption? There is an assumption that says, well, you know what? I just want to make sure that I see the Grand Canyon before I die. I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I did see it from a plane. It's pretty amazing from the plane. I'm going to see the Grand Canyon before I die. Okay. But did I not assume, or at least suggest, because when I die, there's no more pretty vistas. We're done with beautiful scenes and sights. Well, where did you get that? New heavens and new earth. Like, I don't know what the stars mean to you now when you see them on a gorgeous summer night twinkling above you. But what will that be when those stars are not frustrated because of my sin? That's Romans 8, right? That the whole creation is groaning, awaiting the redemption of men. Something about the beautiful creation. It wasn't the fall lovely? Everybody's taking pictures of the changing of the leaves. Where's the big yellow ginkgo tree? Off the square. Whose house is that? I love that. You know what I'm talking about? The big yellow one that's right there? Whew. Takes your breath away, right? When you see those things. Well, that's beauty under sin. Stop saying, again, do whatever you want before you die. I'm not trying to take that away. I just think a Christian has a new perspective. It's like, that doesn't get taken away from me on the other side. It actually comes back to me in spades without the frustration that it exists. So yeah, bucket list yourself all you want, but just don't think about it in terms of like, because then it's all over once I die. That thought needs to be arrested, because in that place there is substance. This is the other thing. Will we recognize each other in heaven? Yeah. Everybody recognize Jesus? Of course. I mean, when Lazarus came up out of the tombs, everybody like, who's that wrapped up in these clothing? No. Yes. We're recognizable from that particular side. Jesus's body being the best imitation of that. What's the hymn? Where partings are no more. What is that? Is that 1,000 times 10,000? Where partings are no more. There is an assumption that one of the great things about heaven is being able to see our people. That's a deal. That's a really good deal, right? And for all the people that you miss, you know, family or otherwise, that is part of that experience with joy, except without any sin on it. Again, let that bake your noodle. And then Paul finishes off with the moment of the resurrection body. This is the cool stuff about all this twinkling of an eye, when there's going to be all these change happen. Paul says that those who have died before Jesus' second coming are going to be woken up by the last trumpet, being united with Christians who are still alive at that particular point. I got to be honest with you. It all depends on who you read on asking a very specific question. Everybody's like, yeah, but where are we at that time? Like, am I going to go to sleep and I kind of experience a soul sleep until, you know, the end of time when Jesus wakes everybody up? Is that kind of the deal? We don't really buy into that, mostly because Jesus is kind of specific to the thief on the cross. Right? Which, by the way, is a pretty specific moment. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's saying that tacked up on a cross, right? Remember me when you come to your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, This day, you, meaning that person, will be with me in paradise. So it's a little hard for me to think about that being a soul sleep. Does that make sense for people? And therefore, doctrinally, we've sort of tended away from that. At the same time, I do know a lot of people that are like, how do you make sense of that? That space is out of time? And does that help me understand perhaps the sense of my sanctification and my glorification being in the past in that place? Maybe. Hey, do not be surprised when you bump up against mystery, right? You're going to carry this down and be like, well, I don't understand what it means to die. And eventually it's going to be like, we'll do the best we can. But at least there's enough in 1 Corinthians 15 to be like, but it's going to be awesome. And you want to know why? Because death's sting has been taken out. That's the deal. There is now, there is no more sting that death has brought to us. And then we get the reason why. This is worth taking a look at, and I'll finish with this. Man, going fast here. Look at verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Here it is. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. All right, let's go back to 7th, 8th grade math. Does everybody remember the transitive principle? Claudia Allender was my 7th and 8th grade math and algebra teacher. She was extraordinary. She died very young, like in her mid-30s. She played the organ at her church. And after her passing, I started hearing these amazing stories about what Miss Allender would do. She did something for me that still makes me cry. I can barely tell the story about it. But the lady, I may not see her because she's going to be so close to the throne, and I'll have some cheap club seats back in the back in heaven. That's a joke. But Miss Allender taught me transitive principle. Does anybody know it off the top of their head? If A equals B and B equals C, what can we say about A and C? They equal each other as well. That's the transitive principle. All right? That's what Paul is doing here with verse 56. The sting of death, the sting is sin. And sin is something to do with the law. All right. So follow his logic. Therefore, transitive principle, the sting of death has something to do with the law. Now, here's the reason why I think you get writings in, I wrote this down, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, talking about Jesus becoming flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those, listen to this phrase, this will bake your noodle, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you fear death, you're enslaved, Paul says. You're handcuffed up. And the reason why you're handcuffed up is because you know you hadn't measured up to the law. In two ways. On the one hand, you have what we might call offenses against the law. You done did wrong. Sins of commission, as we say. But on the other hand, there's a whole lot of things you probably should have been doing while you're doing the things you shouldn't have been doing that you left undone. We call those sins of omission. So when we stand before the law, the reason why death is scary and will lock you in a prison is because we are condemned by the law. See there? And if you can't answer that question of what you're going to do with your guilt to stand in front of the law, Paul says you're enslaved. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. And the fear of death will never come out from under you until you answer that question. What did Jesus do with the law? And that's exactly what we've got there in that whole passage when he gets to the bottom. Yeah. But thanks be, he immediately erupts in verse 57 into benediction. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's exultant at the very end of that, as we all should be. 5 minutes, an unprecedented 5-minute Q&A period at the end of Sunday school. Now, thank you, Greg. I appreciate all of your support. I know that's way too much, but I get cooked up about this because I'm old. Yes, Frank. Not a lot of people. Yeah, cremation is. You'll find people taking multiple sides. Has someone sinned because they cremated somebody? I'm not willing to go there at all. I do not think the Bible backs that up. At the same time, Christians have always kind of been like, uncomfortable with it because of the stuff we've talked about here, right? Don't get me wrong. Both of my in-laws were cremated. I've overseen lots of funerals with it. And please, it has nothing to do with the fact that God is going to have a hard time finding the molecules to make my... No. And it's not that, right? But it has something to do with what we believe about the body, that we didn't do what the pagans typically did, which was to burn bodies. That was a practice that Christians kind of were like, because they had Paul talking about the value of the body. One of the problems in having this conversation is we've now created an economic disparity that when you walk into the funeral home, you triple your cost, quintuple your cost if you decide not to cremate. That seems like a thing. That's a bit of a problem. Nope, nothing against funeral home operators. I support what you do. Yeah, Steve.
What, the third heaven of 2 Corinthians?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, heaven, I mean, realms, I think. He means the realm below, the place of the dead. He means the place of the living, and he means that other place. I think he goes to heaven in that Corinthians passage. Paul. Yes, and saw things that could not be uttered. This is 2 Corinthians. I love that Steve is way ahead of the game. Isn't there a 2 Corinthians? Yes, there is. And Paul talks about knowing a man in Christ who went into the third heaven. He's talking about that realm. There's a realm of the dead, the realm of the living, and then the realm where God and his angels live. That's the third heaven.
That's why it's three.
That is correct. That's exactly. There's not levels in heaven. It is the actual spiritual realm. Great question. And he goes up there, and he sees things which cannot be uttered. And there's a part of me that's like, well, was he forbidden to, or was it just too overwhelming? Again, think about it. What kind of existence there would make this existence look ghost-like? I got no gray matter for that. Yeah, Greg. Greg's going
to
fix all this.
Yes.
Yes. Jesus has got to ride somebody's horse back. Again, C.S. Lewis took this probably a little too far, and there's no biblical evidence for this one. Even though, my dog, Sandy. Sandy was a one part collie, one part lab. And there's never been a more well-dispositioned dog that I've ever met. I've met some of your dogs, and they're lovely. Steve might have put some of your dogs to sleep. I don't know. But I remember that dog was the most well-dispositioned. And we used to have this joke being like, well, clearly Sandy knows the Lord. Like, this dog is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth 100%. I expect that there should be animals of all kinds, and if not more, new kinds. I've got 5 senses in this particular existence. Maybe I'll have 500 in that world. Again, let it go, man. Like, I think that's what gets us through it. What has Jesus prepared for his people? Man, our Father loves us a whole lot more than we know. And what he's got for us on that other side is probably not, probably ain't ho-hum. So if you're ho-hum about that side, like, heaven, are we... Ginger actually bought me the mug that has the Far Side cartoon on it with the guy in heaven on the cloud, and he's got his wings, and he's like, I wish I'd brought a magazine. That's our image of heaven, right? What are we going to do? What's here? It's so much less than what he's got. I would love to, but any questions? Unfortunately, we're out of time. I can hear the groan. Thank y'all. All right, I think next week, are you going next week? Or somebody else? Not you, but Foster Gullett. Who's next week? Somebody else is next week. We'll have somebody doing closing remarks next week. I'm not sure. We'll figure it out. As he looked around at his teachers and realizing he's all alone. Anyway, that's all right. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord Jesus, we simply want to say thank you for places like this book that give us all this detail. And we can puzzle over the minutia. But the big picture is that death is a defeated foe. Now, it doesn't feel that way at funerals here. But it is, and we rejoice in that. And therefore, even as we think now, as I think about my daddy and my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, and dear friends of mine who have already joined you in that place, just remind us, pique our interest enough, our imagination enough to maybe puzzle over it and to think about it, let it occupy our daydreams maybe, so we consider and come to the end of realizing you really do mean good for us, and that you're a good father who loves your people in Christ. So we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.